On this edition of Thinking Biblically, we look at what is perhaps the most brilliant statement in the entire Bible. Welcome to Thinking Biblically. My name is Alan Gilman. Thinking Biblically is a podcast dedicated to exploring how all of Scripture speaks to all of life. The other day, I was back at All Saints Lutheran Church here in Ottawa, Canada, where I had the opportunity to dive into one of my favorite Bible verses. Micah 6:8 in the English Standard Version reads, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." We're going to look at the meanings behind many of the Hebrew words here and see how, through God's inspiration, the prophet integrates key life elements to equip us to live as God requires. But first, please don't forget to subscribe, to like, and to share. I'll be back following the message. I remember many, many years ago first hearing this idea of studying the Bible as literature. And to me, that sounded so like it was diminishing the value of the Bible to think of it like some other book. Like for me, there's all the books of the world, then there's the Bible in a category all by itself. And it is in a category all by itself because it's the God's only authoritative, inspired word. There is nothing like it. But it took me decades, literally decades, to begin to appreciate, but it is literature. It's not a movie. It's not... It's not various kinds of tangible tokens, and certainly not a work of idolatry. It's writing, and it's purposeful writing. So much of the Bible is written to particular people at a particular time. Much of the New Testament are letters; they're written with a purpose, and most of the Bible is actually story of some sort. Most of it is true story, but it's story. It's not a list of spiritual sayings, even though some of the Bible includes spiritual sayings, but most of it is story. And at first, hearing this idea of the Bible's literature, I resisted the idea of relating to it as something written in a story style, and as literature, and as real letters written to real people, so on. And so eventually I came to appreciate the Bible on yet a deeper level, not lesser than, but more than, when I realized actually it is the most wonderfully crafted, ingenious piece of literature, and actually collection of literature, that's ever been created. And no wonder, if God's going to write a book, it's going to be pretty amazing. Now, of course, people know it's the world's bestseller, and there's many reasons for that, but it is an ingenious book, and I hope some of its brilliance comes out as I share aspects of Micah 6:8. So, obviously, Micah 6:8, it's from the prophet Micah. Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He ministered God's word around the same time. And Isaiah had that experience, and I've shared about that some time ago here from Isaiah 6, when he sees the Lord lifted up, and God reminds him how very different he is from everything else in the universe. And so, living at this similar time, the audience, the people that Micah was bringing God's word to, would be a similar one. And it was a time in the society where things had been going really well, but now were beginning to fall apart. Things were good, but now they were corrupt. And you've probably heard me say other times how the way we relate to life is often dependent on the societal circumstances. So we live in a time that is kind of after probably the most prosperous, peaceful, time in the history of the world. The post-World War II world. Now, there were other wars, Vietnam, Korea, and other terrible things that have happened. But for the longest time, the level of prosperity, the level of peace in the world since World War II was probably greater than any other time. All the various positive factors until recently. And recently, we've been seeing things falling apart, corruption emerging, wars occurring, even just the level of confusion. Also, even academic prowess has been getting less and less. Even though we've lived through the most, the highest level of literacy ever in the history of the world, and yet it seems people are becoming more divided, more confused, more anxious than we've been in a long, long time. So while this may not be exactly like the day of Micah and Isaiah, it's somewhat similar in that many of us, not all of us, but many of us have lived through some really good times, and now we're living in a time of uncertainty, confusion, and maybe we could say evil, then at least in many of our lifetimes, we've never seen anything like this. So in Micah's day, corruption was rampant. I'm going to read one section to give a bit of a feel for Micah's day. This is chapter 7 of Micah, verses 1 through 7. He says, "Woe is me, for I've become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms." You can't even trust the people closest to you. That's how bad the time was in Micah's day. And I get the impression a lot of people are feeling similar in our day. "A man's enemies are the men of his own house." But then Micah says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." So Micah was a man in the midst of great corruption who was still putting his trust in God. Now, I believe, while many of us might nod our heads when I say how bad things have gotten in much of our society in recent times, at the same time, I think most of us live in a kind of denial that, it's not really that bad. We shouldn't be negative. And I know some people could be overly negative, but I don't think we take human corruption, sin, in other words, seriously enough. You know, how many pastors need to be called out, not only for horrific sin that they've committed against their own congregants and others, and then to learn of the cover-up that other church leaders have practiced in some of these communities. And that's not the only example. We still live in a day where millions upon millions of children around the world are murdered before they're born. Human trafficking for labor and for sex are huge, huge industries. And the porn industry is one of the largest industries of anything in the world. Just because it may not affect you and me directly, or maybe it does, doesn't mean it's not happening. We need to open our eyes to see the level of evil that does pervade our society. If we're going to represent God effectively, We need to speak about him in the context of the reality, of the truth of our day. People are really hurting. People are really lost. And we have the help that they need through the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But in order to preach that gospel effectively, we need to understand the situation that we're facing. And so in chapter 6, I just read a portion from chapter 7, but in chapter 6, God is indicting the nation of Judah, that's the southern kingdom of Judah. He's calling it out through Micah for its corruption. And here's a response that God, that the Hosea rather gives. And so I'm going to read the chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and we're going to focus on verse 8. So Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil?" So we're introduced here to an idea that actually we see through the whole Bible, that there is a place for things like sacrifice, for worship, for doing the rituals. But that's not going to take care of the evil. That's just an aspect. And I run into the idea among some believers that as we face the things in our life, whether it's personal problems in our own lives or in our community situation or the wider society, there are some people that assert, well, if we only worshiped more, if we only prayed more, if we only read our Bible more, then God is going to act. Now, should we worship more? Certainly, if we're doing it with sincerity. Should we read our Bibles more? Yes, if we're doing it with understanding and responding with obedience. Should we pray more? Yes, especially if we're doing it with the right heart and seeking to communicate with God and get to know him better and then do what he tells us to do. But the activities of prayer, Bible reading, and worship are not, they're not magic wands. And yet the number of believers who treat Christian activity, so we don't offer up animals as sacrifices in these days, but it's so easy to fall into the various things that we do. If only we do them, then God's going to do X, Y, Z. And it doesn't work that way. So the idea that we must come to God with sincere, open, and obedient hearts, that's not just a New Testament concept that Jesus invented. It's a biblical one. It's always been that way. A proper relationship with God is one that's genuine, sincere, and it's attentive to God, and one in which we not only trust him, but we also obey him. The next line is a little troubling as he's speaking about, like, what should I offer to the Lord? Of course, he's getting to that. He's getting to, this is not what God requires. He says, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Of course not. He wouldn't, God is not requiring child sacrifice. But he's speaking, he's basically saying, "Shall I give him the supreme sacrifice? My children?" Now, that was in a day where children had a level of value that sadly is missing in our day. Of course, there's some people, some parents that worship their children and they become little gods. And our lives are not to disciple our children the way of the Lord, but to do whatever they want to accommodate them. But that's another talk for another time. But by and large, children don't have the value that God has instilled in them, and I've already referred to the great tragedy of abortion that continues to mark our day. But this is not what God wants. That's not what God requires. What does he require? Verse 8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So we're going to talk about each of these concepts: do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. And what, it's one of the things that, or the thing, why this is my favorite verse. It's that under the inspiration of God, the prophet brings to the people an approach to life that is so wonderfully integrated and balanced. And if we would heed what almost sounds like a formula, I don't think it's a formula, but if we can embrace these three elements, do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with our God, we will be equipped to approach life in the way that God wants us to. So first of all, he says, do justice. The Hebrew word is mishpat. It's related to the Hebrew word tzedakah. Tzedakah is righteousness. It's doing what is right. Mishpat, justice, is establishing what is right. That's what a court is supposed to do. They're supposed to establish justice. They are to make things right. So we have been given the task as part, I think it goes back to the creation, what I call the creation mandate, when God established human beings as caretakers of the planet to make it into what God wants it to be. And that's a mandate that's never been taken back. It's never been rescinded. And I believe it's all part of the calling of the gospel, of proclaiming the good news that the king has come and he's the rightful Lord of all things. And so in his name, we're called forth to go into the world and make things right. Not to leave them the way they are. Not to leave the chaos of our society just the way it is and just wait one day for heaven sort of thing. That's not a biblical concept at all. We are to notice what is wrong. We're to correct them. That doesn't mean being busybodies and pointing out every single negative thing. That's not what it means. Of course, we need to prioritize what are the important things we need to address. And there are a lot of them. And thankfully, God has created a wonderful, loving army to do his bidding in the world. And he's called each of us to go forth in the way that he calls each of us to do, to establish the justice in the spheres of influence that he's given to us. But that's our task. What does he want in the midst of the corruption and the confusion and the evil and the lostness and so on of our society? Go about bringing about the good, confront the wrong and the evil, and bring about justice. Now, justice has become a thing in our society. It's the people talking about social justice, and people will go on marches and protests and some of these things. But the problem with some of that is it's not actually being guided by the values of God. And that's what brings us to the next part. So it's do justice and love in the English Standard Version that was read, and in many translations today, it's kindness. King James has mercy. We're going to talk more about that word in a moment. But notice there's something to do, and then there's something to love. Part of the problem with the way people pursue justice today is they love justice. They love getting involved and doing stuff and protesting. They love it. It makes them feel good. They think they're accomplishing something. But if it's not guided by God and his ways, it's not only useless, it could be quite destructive. And who are we doing it for? Many of these protests on our street, is it because these people really care about the people they are protesting on behalf of? If they were, maybe they would go to some of these troubled places in the world and actually try to make a difference instead of just waving a sign. And I'm not saying it's never right to wave a sign, but if you're going to wave a sign, you should be ready to actually do something more practical. But where is the motive coming from? So it's do justice, but to love kindness. Now, this gets a little tricky here because the Hebrew word is chesed. I've talked about chesed before. It's one of the most important Bible words. And it's a very difficult word to translate. It actually means something like covenant loyalty or covenant faithfulness. So Psalm 136, where it says, his loving kindness endures forever, it's God's chesed. It has to do, so God's love, so it's, I believe it was the King James folks, it was before the King James, I don't know if it was Tyndale or one of these guys who came up with the English word loving kindness to try to capture, it's not just love, it's an act of love, but it's actually based on our relationship to God, his covenant with us, and what he reveals in his word. There's parameters, boundaries around what this type of kindness is. The older word mercy, which the King James has, is not simply pity in the way we often use mercy today. It's mercy in the sense of showing consideration to another person based on God and his ways. It's a lot more so when somebody goes before a judge and pleads for the mercy of the court, we might just think, judge, please let me off. Be nice to me, oh judge. That's not what is really going on. The plead for mercy before a court is calling the court to use higher values than just the rules stated in the law, you know, 2-hour parking, no more, but appealing to higher values that they might come into play so that the person would be handled in a more just manner. Again, not just let off the hook. And so the mercy of the older English was far more that way. It was God showing his care, love, and compassion based on his character. And so when we go out to do justice, we need to be confined by an understanding of who God is, what he requires, and our relationship to him. So at the core of our activities needs to be our relationship to God. And that should be the highest value. So the only way to do what is right in the way that God wants us to is if we're built on a foundation of knowing God and his word. And that's what we love. It's like, you know, loving the rules of the game, which sounds really strange. And I know people can be really particular, but a good game that will have rules. And the reason for the rules is to bring fairness and good outcomes. And there's all sorts of good reasons why those rules are there. It's not to confine the players and make their lives miserable. It's to help them to play the game most effectively. And that's what God's rules are. It's his recipe for life. And to ignore the recipe is we're just going to burn the cake. It's going to taste terrible. But if we love God's ways, his instructions, his directions, then we're equipped to do what is right in our lives, be it in our marriages, our churches, society, and so on. So do justice and love covenant faithfulness, chesed, and to walk humbly with your God. That is the third key ingredient in are fulfilling what God really requires of us. You may have heard it said, when we talk about humility, you may or may not have heard this, that the biblical concept of humility is the idea of thinking rightly about yourself. It's not putting yourself down. It's thinking rightly about yourself. That's why Moses can write in the books of Moses that he was the humblest man on earth. He wasn't bragging about being humble. He was simply telling it like it is. And that humility had a lot to do with always put God and his will first. He always went to God and submitted to his will. That's what humility means in that kind of context. Here, the word The word for humble here is not used that often in the Hebrew scriptures. It's tsana, and it's modesty. It's not having a big view of yourself, not making much of yourself, and it's why I chose the Matthew passage from the Sermon on the Mount as our gospel reading this morning. Don't do your righteousness before men. Don't show off the good deeds that you do. Go do good deeds, but don't make a big deal out of them. And so what does God require of us? Go around and do what is right. Confront the evil and the wrongs in our society, but do it out of a heart that's putting God and his word and a relationship with him first, but also do it not as a show off. Serve God with a quietness of spirit, not bragging about it. Boy, social media problem. Everything today is about the celebrity. Everything is about getting likes and clicks and all the rest. Notice me, notice me, notice me, notice me. So, you know, I put out these YouTube teaching videos and I don't get a lot of views and I feel bad. Now, of course, it's because, well, I want to get it out to more people and I wish more people would share it. That's only a little bit of a hint. I didn't really say it for that reason. It's just so easy to fall in that trap of notice me, notice me, notice me. And that's just not a value to God. Because, of course, we're supposed to be bringing the notice to God, not to ourselves. It really is not about us. So we're to walk modestly with our God. And notice the personal aspect of this. It's not just have a modest attitude, but have a modest attitude in our walking with our God. So it begs the question, is he our God? Not do we just go to church or do some of the other, like the rituals I mentioned earlier, like going through the motions. What does God require of us? Well, it's to confront the evils of the world, bring the solution, which of course the greatest solution of all is sharing with people what Jesus has done for us and calling them to trust in him, to allegiance to him, but to walk with him. Jesus himself, he didn't just say, believe in me. It's follow me. Join my mission. Watch what I'm doing. Do what I do. And it's not just from afar. Let's just learn about him and try to do some of those nice things. It's keeping close to him, being attentive to him, listening for his guidance. If he's not running our lives, then somebody else is. Could be ourselves, could be something else, our jobs. I can make the list, you can make the list yourself. Who is guiding our lives? We need to be walking with God. So we need to actively be involved in life, to, you know, take notice of what's wrong around us and seek to make things right, all the while keeping our hearts directed towards him and all that he values. All the while, we need to be careful not to draw attention to ourselves as if doing good is to just build our own reputations, but rather we should bring in glory, which is honor, drawing people's attention to him, our God, our creator, our Lord, our savior, all the while intensely keeping close to him and his word at all times in everything that we do. If this message spoke to you, I would love to hear about it, as well as if you have any questions about the message or anything else relating to the Bible. You can leave your comments and questions in the comments section or email me at comments@thinkingbiblically.org. If you'd like to support my Bible teaching ministry, you can follow the link provided in the description. And again, don't forget to subscribe, to like, and to share. So until next time, this is Alan Gilman with Thinking Biblically.